So let me encourage you to turn to Psalm 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles back on the table there, and you're welcome to use those or take those. We're in the second week of our study in Psalm 2, and we're doing this as a precursor to September 9th, when we will begin looking at our walk through the Gospel of John together. And usually when looking at really anything from the Old Testament especially, it's vital that we understand the context. But this psalm is not fixed in time. It doesn't tell us who wrote it. It doesn't tell us when they wrote it or what was going on at the time. It's actually, it seems to be more focused on the future than on the past. I mentioned last week as we began that Dr. Ironside said that there are four voices in this psalm: the voice of the world, the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, and the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, although this psalm is focused on the power and authority of God as our ultimate King, it begins, as I noted last week, with the revolt of humanity against His rule. The first voice that we looked at last week was the voice of the world in verses 1 through 3. And I want to encourage you to look at that with me. You can click the next slide. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." Now, for those of you who were not with us last week, notice that humanity's view of God and His law and His character, they view that as a chain or their shackles. They view God and His existence as a slave master. But this is just not so. But in our sin, this is how we view God. And not just some random person long ago, not just some person who was not an Israelite, but how we, each and every one of us at one point in time, viewed God. And if you think that this cannot be talking about all people, let me remind you that this is consistently what Scripture teaches. That in our sins, we are slaves to our sin, and we love it. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." In John 3:19, it says, "Light has come into the world," speaking of Jesus, "but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." No one is righteous. No one seeks after God, the Apostle Paul says in Romans. We've all fallen away because we are slaves to our sin, because we loved darkness. And so the point of our rebellion is to remove God from the throne and to install ourselves on it, because we think that maybe we're better, that maybe we could do things better than He could, that if we were in charge, everything would work a lot better. This is the fallen state of humanity. This is what we do. This is what we think. And this is what we must be saved from: our sinful rejection of God Almighty as King. But the voice of the world is not the last, the loudest, or the most important in this psalm. This week, we continue by looking at God's response to the voice of the world by looking specifically at the voice of the Father and then the voice of the Son. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father God, I ask that You would give us great wisdom this morning as we seek Your face, as we seek to humble ourselves and know that we as well, as Paul says, at one time, we, all of us, were dead in our sins, were objects of Your wrath because of our rebellion. That no human, save Christ alone, ever had a claim that they were innocent before You. God, help us to be honest with that reality as it relates to ourselves. And help us to consider and look and see how you have responded. How you have responded, emphasizing your authority and your grace. I pray that you would give us wisdom as we do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to encourage you, let's look at the second voice, the voice of God, in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4 first. It says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." So in response to the fallen, to fallen mankind and their voice, the psalmist tells us how God has responded, how he reacts to this uproar of calling him a slave master who needs to be overthrown, who needs to be dethroned. It says, the one enthroned in heaven. Now notice that the scene here shifts from earth, where fallen mankind is revolting against God, to heaven. Notice where God is placed in comparison to the nations and the peoples of the earth. You see, to attempt to overthrow God, humanity has to try to rise up in an attempt to remove him from the throne. Yet in comparison, God has to stoop down just to hear them. It's not just that God is in heaven either. It's that he is enthroned there. The psalmist is giving a picture of complete power and security. God is not in heaven, is not only in heaven, which stresses his safety, but he is enthroned there, which stresses his control. Despite humanity's cry against him that he is wicked and unjust, he is not shaking. He is not on the run. He is seated perfectly upon his throne. And how does this enthroned King of Heaven respond to the rebellion of humanity? He's not pictured as being alarmed or worried, or circling himself with his angels to get protection or wisdom. Instead, it says that God simply laughs. God's laugh here is a sign of ridicule. He knows the end of sinners. Psalm 37, 12 through 13 says, "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth against them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming." God knows that he cannot be dethroned. God knows that the fate of all mankind is to die. But there is no lasting power or emphasis in who we are. You see, nothing can remove all God Almighty from the throne. Absolutely nothing. Then it says that the Lord scoffs at them. The Hebrew word translated scoff here means to mock or to ridicule. It's a very expressive term, that this idea that God doesn't just passively, all right. I don't know if you've ever had a moment where someone kind of pushed you or challenged you, and you just kind of laugh because it's just ridiculous. Playing Settlers. I don't know if you ever played the game of Settlers. We're going to have a church Settlers night at some point, but playing Settlers against Pastor Michael and Rita and Courtney, like, it's laughable to me because I win every time. Which is true. Just had to get that in there. But what I was really going to tell you is I remember once I was a babysitter for two young boys. And the one thing that I had going for me when I was a kid, I wasn't smart. I wasn't good at pretty much anything, but basketball was my thing. That was kind of my whatever. And these kids wanted to beat me, and that was their goal always. And so they had like a kiddie hoop that was like, you know, about my height, and they all they wanted to do was challenge me to play basketball one on one. I'd play one, and then I'd play the other. Play one, and then they'd just say, "We're going to beat you." "No, you're not." It was laughable to me because there was no conceivable way, short of a heart attack, that they were going to beat me. And you've had those moments when your kid wants to play chess with you or checkers with you or play a game with you or they say, you know, you couldn't beat me at this and you know better. It's laughable when the world cries out to God, you are unworthy of the throne. God is not moved. It is not in fear. It's laughable because he knows better. The proclamation of rebellion against God is just a laughable incident, which brings our minds back to verse 1 where it says, why do the nations conspire? In other words, what is the point? For this is futile. Psalm 45:6 says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Then look at verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Now, in other words, what the psalmist is saying is that what he's about to say in verse 6, this is how he has rebuked them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. What he says in verse 6, that's what brings this about. That's what terrifies them and what angers or shows his anger, I should say. But let's be serious. God is terrifying. And if he is not terrifying in any way, shape, or form to you, then you don't know God. You have made God, as the ancient author used to say, and Anselm used to say, you have made God too much like you. God is not like us. God is other. God is terrifying. He is terrifying in his power, and he is terrifying in his righteousness and his holiness. He terrifies humanity with his sovereign power. Psalm 21 says this, your hand will lay hold of all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. The power of God, it terrifies us and it angers us. He can't be blackmailed. He can't be bullied. And it scares us. God terrifies humanity as well with his righteousness, with the purity of who he is. Nahum chapter 1 says this, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. We are terrified from the reality that God will punish sin, that no sin that has ever been committed will be unredeemed. And what I mean by that is that every sin will be paid for. Either you will pay for it over the next eternity in hell, or Christ paid for it on the cross. Because of God's holiness, no sin is just ignored as if we can just sweep it under the rug and say, well, you know, don't worry about it. God is holy. And so every sin must be paid for, must be redeemed if we are to have any relationship with him. Humanity stands impotent and guilty before God Almighty, and we know it. Look at verse 6. God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I love the reality of how God responds. The world says we need to break off his chains. We need to get rid of the shackles that he is holding us with. In other words, we need to overthrow this king. We need to get him out of existence. We need to proclaim to the world that God is dead. As if that does anything. We need to be done with him. And in response, God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And that phrase, I have, could be translated as for me, I have. In other words, God says, I see you and I hear you, but listen and watch what I do. What you do is not going to affect, it's not going to change my plan. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God's response to the rebellion of the world is to install his king in a position that cannot be shaken. The word install just means to set or to place something. God has placed his king, despite the rejection of humanity against God and his anointed, God has done this. And God is best and does what is best always. And this king that he has installed is connected not simply with an earthly kingdom, but instead with the kingdom of God. For he says that he has made or installed his king on Zion, which is called the mountain of God, the holy mountain, which speaks to the authority and might of this kingdom as well as its king. And it's important to know that Zion, this mountain, is not great or holy because of its size or its stability, but because of the presence of God. Listen to Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zephon in Mount Zion, the city of the great God. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. In the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. The point here is to say that God is and cannot be contained in one place. That's not the point. The point is not that God is isolated or he's saying, you know what, fine, you can have 3/4 of the world and then I'm going to take this section. The point is that he, in his supreme authority, has set his king in his established kingdom and that there is nothing that the nations or the peoples of the world can do about it. That God has seen fit to do this. Now, friends, as we'll discuss later, this is something that God is speaking of in the present tense, as if, or we could say in the past tense, technically, that God's already done this. But it doesn't happen for another 1,500 years or so until Christ comes and begins to be inaugurated as the new king, the anointed one. But it is such a certainty that God can speak as if it's already happened. Just as the glorification of the saints of God can be spoken of before they've even died. Because it is certain since God has promised it. Since God is doing it, it is a sure thing. How thankful should we be at this? Think of how God could have responded to your generation or my generation or 15 generations ago. When humanity cried out and said, you know what, we don't want you as God, we don't want you as king, I can do it better. How could he have responded? One way is he could have said, fine. And then done away with all of us. He could have just in a moment, in an instant, eliminate our existence. God could have just been done with us. God could have chosen to let us have our way. He could have said, well, fine, and then removed himself. But that is not the way that God responds. Instead, he installs his king, not in some other world with some other people that he likes better, but here, even in the midst of his enemies. He installs his king. And he does this as an expression of his love. He installs his king over us who will give sight to the blind, who will open the eyes of our hearts to see and enjoy the beauty of God, although we have rejected him. My friends, praise God that God responded to our rebellion with grace. Romans 5:8, even while we were yet sinners, even while we were still seeking to overthrow him as king, he sent his son to die for our sins. This is how God responds to the voice of the world. I have installed my king. You cannot overthrow me. You cannot be done with me. My king has come, and he has not come to be another slave master as you perceive me to be, but he has come as the Prince of Peace. He has come as the great healer who will give life and hope to all those who look to him in faith. But let's move on now, because we move to the voice of the Son in verses 7 through 9. It says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, which is God said to the anointed, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Notice what he says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. The anointed one of God repeats God's decree, God's orders, to prove that he is the legitimate king, who alone has the right to the rule. The Son speaks of his relationship to God. He says that I will proclaim the Lord's decree. In other words, I will say what God has told me to say. What I say will mirror what God the Father says, which includes, today you are my son. Or I should say, you are my son, today I have become your father. The anointed king will be special like no other. Jesus proclaimed this reality that there is this connection between him and God that is unique. The Davidic covenant speaks of the coming king who will be the legal representative of God himself, who will be able to stand in for humanity with flesh and blood, but yet will be worthy enough to redeem our sins because he will be divine. How can we have one who is fully human to be able to stand in our place, and yet one who is fully divine? The power of God. And this is the promise of God. The promise that God makes to King David in 2 Samuel 7. It says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. In other words, the one who is going to come, my anointed, will be of your flesh and blood. He will be human. But he goes on. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. No human can reign on a throne forever. David didn't, Solomon didn't, and no king, no matter how powerful, was able to stave off death. But this coming anointed one will not just be human, David's own flesh and blood, he will also be divine. He will also be the Son of God himself. It's very important at this point that we pause just for a second and make sure that we catch the reality that Jesus is this anointed one. As we're going to see next week, our ability to identify him will in part determine whether or not we are destroyed in our rebellion or saved from it. If you go get back to Psalm 2 and look at verse 12, it ends with, kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In who? Who must we take refuge in to be blessed of God? In Jesus alone. And how do I know that? How can I say that? Because of the history of the church? Nope. Because I'm smarter than you? Nope. If you've been here long, you know that's not true. Because the Bible tells me so. Jesus is a descendant of David, his own flesh and blood. The genealogies in Matthew and Luke stress that Jesus' earthly parents were both descendants of David. Jesus is human. But yet Jesus is also a unique son of God. Jesus is divine. Hebrews 1, 1 through 6 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in its various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. Jesus is not only a human flesh and blood descendant of David, but he is also God's son. God's divine. Jesus is confirmed as God's son by God himself. In Matthew 3, 16 through 17, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Jesus is confirmed to be God's son by the angels. In Luke chapter 1, in the message to Mary, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Do you hear the reiteration of the Davidic covenant there? Jesus is confirmed to be God's son by God himself, God's own voice, by the angels, and by the apostles. In Acts 2, verses 29 through 36, it says this. This is Peter's address after Pentecost. It says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. There is no real debate. Scripture is more than clear. Jesus alone is the anointed of God. Jesus is the king who has been placed upon the throne as surely as anything else that God has done. Just as God cannot be shaken from his seat, nor can Jesus. No matter what we try to do, no matter what mistakes we make, Jesus' seat is sure. Look at verse 8. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. God promised the Son that his kingdom would be worldwide, which is in no way figurative. The era of King David and Solomon were the greatest moments of prosperity in the history of Israel, but they were only pictures, only shadows of what was to come. For the anointed king of God, his kingdom would be worldwide, which means that those who have gathered against him and his rule have no place to hide. Look at verse 9. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. The point here is emphasizing the reality that those who reject you, that those who turn away from you, that those who continue to live in their sin, they will not have a safe space. They will not have the safe zone where I just let them be. I will judge them. And I will judge them through you, my Messiah, that I have sent to humanity as a light shining in the darkness. And you will crush them. The rod or scepter is a symbol of authority and rule. It signifies discipline and judgment over one's subjects. The Son comes proclaiming the decree of the Father. And no matter how the nations conspire and plot, it is all in vain, for Jesus will reign forever, and his kingdom cannot be destroyed. His enemies cannot win the day. Listen to Psalm 110, 4 through 6. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. What's the point? The point is not that the anointed one doesn't come to offer the gospel, for that is stated elsewhere repeatedly throughout Scripture. But in this psalm, the point is to say, even if we all band together to fight against him, we have already lost. For just as God is firmly seated on his throne in heaven, he will seat Christ on his throne here. And we cannot kill him. We cannot be rid of him. And the beauty is that we should not want to be. For he is the greatest king the world can ever know. He is so much greater and grander and more glorious and beautiful than we are. I want you to listen for a moment, catching this same picture in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw a beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider and on the horse and his army. So here you picture the remaining people in the world at this time gathering together with Satan and his hordes, all of them together to rise up against the anointed one of God. Listen to what it says. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest. All the others were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Jesus comes with an army when he returns again, but but he doesn't use them as an army. Their hooks and their swords have been beaten into plowshares. They're not needed because Jesus stands alone against all of those who reject him and defeats them with the word from his mouth. There is no enemy of God who can stand. The certainty of the rule, authority, and power of Christ, God's anointed, is certain. No revolt can dethrone God or his anointed. No law, no matter who passes it, can remove him from the throne. No public opinion can change the reality of God's seat upon the heavenly throne and Christ's seat upon this one. So let us as believers believe the word of God, and not the impressions of the polls, and not the fear of the mobs. But let us trust that God is faithful and true. And let us willingly and obediently walk by faith and not by sight, knowing full well that revolt against God is futile, and that life with Christ is a great blessing of grace and love. Let us with joy stand and proclaim to all who will listen, I am a servant in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that will never end. And let us proclaim to all those who stand in futility against God, turn from your sins and be saved. This is the call that we have. And this is the beauty of the response and the grace given in the response of God to the rebellion that was in my heart and all of those before they first believed. I've installed my king. I'm not going to do it your way. But my king is good. See him, turn to him, and live. That is the message we also need to live with joy and need to share with the lost. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness to us. I ask that you would give us great wisdom as we seek to remember this psalm, hold it into our hearts. Remember that even when we feel discouraged because of 24-hour news cycles or whatever else is going on with the corruption that we see all around us, that you are still faithful and true, that every promise that you have made to your people will come to pass, that revolt against you, that aimless sin will be punished, that we will reap what we sow. And God, in light of the wondrous love that you have given us in Christ, let us respond with love and awe as we seek to know you better, to seek to understand and enjoy your beauty more fully, and to walk in anticipation of the return of our King. God, I pray that you would also give us willingness and diligence to proclaim the gospel to those who do not know. Help us with faith, proclaim it boldly and faithfully, and we ask that by the power of your Spirit alone, you would open their eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, to see the beauty of Christ, to see you not as a slave master, but as our Redeemer and King. God, we thank you for your response of grace to our sin. Help us to live in light of how you have responded. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.